I looked hard to find a substitute speaker to bring some guest to introduce today, and didn't turn up anybody. I called several friends who split their last three churches. None of them were available. Thought about telling everybody that I had a headache, but I've tried that before, and that never seemed to work, and all that sort of thing, so I decided that it's my day, and I might as well go ahead with it. After all, my series is entitled The Wholehearted Christian. You might as well get with it. And that's a series that I began last September on a day when it was bleak outside and dreary inside, and that's a series which I hope to pursue both today and in an appearance that I have in a couple weeks again. I'd like to read for you Psalm 42. Psalm 42. While you're turning to Psalm 42, I have two very small things to tell you in an announcemental sense. Two really small things. One is my press has kind of broken down, so publishing is at an absolute standstill for the moment. That's item A. That won't bother you too much, but that means that the announcements that I normally would have made through the printed page may not be made for a few hours, depending on how the mechanical skill that I don't possess and the intuition that I don't have either are able to figure out the problems of the press. Now that's a tiny thing. That won't change the course of your life, but that will explain a couple items. And the second thing is another tiny announcement, which I'm really not going to tell you what it is. I'm just going to say that there will be one. I will post on the bulletin board in the hall before lunch today a rather important announcement for my church history students. Church history has just, you know, it stopped. It ended. I will put an important announcement for my church history students on the bulletin board. It would normally be in my publication, but as we say out in the country, there ain't no publication. So you'll have to watch the board for that, and I will put it there by lunch today. Psalm 42. Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Shall we again pray? Our Father, we are thankful for the joy that comes to our hearts when we realize that through faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought to that place where we can say, This is my God, we are his people. We are thankful, Lord, for the assurance that grips us when we hear the words of love of the Lord Jesus and the words of Scripture, reminding us that indeed we are the children of God through faith in his dear Son. And we pray, our Father, that in the course of day-by-day living and the activities and the hustle and the many other things that surround us, that we will not forget that, but that we will learn to delight ourselves in the joy of knowing the Lord. So bless us as we reflect on these things together for a few moments this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I said last September that I'd like to talk this year in my chapel talks this semester with regard to the concept of the wholehearted Christian. We looked at the passages in Jeremiah and a couple other places emphasizing that there's no real room, you may have them, but there's no real room for those who take a dismal or half-hearted attitude towards the things of God. I tried to stress previously the importance of a wholeness of heart and commitment. And today I'd like to talk something about the wholeness of that heart as far as life is concerned. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, about the activities that come to our hands and the things that we want to do. But what I'm trying to emphasize, I try to emphasize it for myself, and I kind of try to share it with you, that when we are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, we have the knowledge of God, we have certain aspects of biblical truth that are granted to us by God, but among all those things, we have the wonder of saying, I know God, I know the Lord. Some don't like us to use the word God in an indiscriminate sense. You have to be careful, I guess. You can't please everybody with your vocabulary, and some of us don't really try that much. But in the bounds of all these other things, there's hardly anything that rings louder in my mind than the simple truth of being able to say, I know the Lord. Not meaning by that for a moment that I know all about him, nor do you, nor do the great theologians, nor does anybody. But the simple reality that through faith in the Son of God, we do know him. That's what Jesus tells us so powerfully in John 17, when he defines the nature of everlasting life as being knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom he has sent. And the believer can be dumb about a lot of other things, but the reality is that the person who knows Jesus Christ knows the Lord. And the wholehearted believer in his life, the wholehearted believer, is an individual who knows that the knowledge of the Lord is the essence of his being. I will probably say that several times. I repeat myself a lot. It's what you do when you can't think of the next thing to say. You say what you just said. That will give you a clue on the intelligence level of the faculty and other courses too. Yes. But it's a rather big thing that the wholehearted believer is one who knows that the knowledge of God is the real essence of his life. That his life is not made up of his library. Not made up of his army stories. Painful though it may be to admit that. Not made up of his experiences and his friends and his circles, but that the full essence, the real substance of his life, is built in the fact that he knows the Lord, the knowledge of God. Now that's a knowledge, of course, which is founded in saving faith in Jesus Christ, a knowledge that ought to be growing by the experiences of obedience and grace, a knowledge that will ultimately be climaxed when we see him and are like him. But for any given moment in the believer's life, the person who thinks with wholeness of heart knows that the knowledge of God is the very essence of his being. Now, before I go any further, let me ramble and tell you that that is what's wrong with a lot of us. Just an awful lot of us. I don't necessarily mean you. I don't necessarily mean myself, except that given circumstances. But that is what is wrong with a lot of us. To us, a scratched fender on a new car is sometimes more trouble, more heartache, than it is possibly worth in terms of eternal values. Our circumstances, our things, our friends, our associations often become to us the things that make life real. I don't minimize those things. I don't like to scratch my car either. That's why I don't wash it. When you wash it, you might scratch it. You never can tell what might happen. Some of those sponges are pretty tough. I don't mean to minimize the reality of people and things and experiences. They're all vital and play an important part with us. But as the Lord tells us in Luke 12, none of them are the real essence of life. No one of them really makes life. The knowledge of the Lord is the real essence of life. And the reason that a lot of us as believers are half-hearted from time to time is the fact that we've forgotten where life really is and what really holds it together. I don't really feel it does us any good to growl about that. I just like to enunciate it about 8 times rather clearly. That often is the problem with me. I've forgotten that my real delight is knowing the Lord. So the printing press doesn't work. What is that? Men lived before there were printing presses. I lived very nicely before I owned one. Had a lot more money, too. Yes, so it doesn't work. I'd like it to, but so it never works again. That's not my life. That's not my life. So if I go to shoot a pheasant and my shotgun doesn't work, that's not my life. That's the pheasant's life. You can say a lot of things lightly like that if you want, and unfortunately in the mere repetition of them, they don't really grip us at heart like they should, but you've got to come back to the reality of it, that it is the Lord who is our life and the length of our days, as we're told in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord and the knowledge of him that makes us alive and keeps us alive, the wholehearted believer, and somebody who knows that the knowledge of the Lord is the real essence of being. And there is nothing more remarkable or wonderful or gripping to that person than the fact that they know the Lord. Down in my office, there have come a lot of language books lately. They came from a repository of a distant and remote relative. I hope he'd be pleased if he knew that his Swedish dictionary was in my office. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with it. Give it to some Swede, maybe. Or maybe give it to the library. I haven't decided that. It's always nice to cram a shelf with these things to impress the casual student who browses in and sits down and looks up and sees all these books and assumes that you're smart enough to know all that stuff. Actually, if the average student knew how ignorant most of his faculty was about a lot of things, he'd want a rebate on his tuition. But it's nice to have a few books there to impress him along a general line, see. But I was packing these books in boxes. And I was getting that blue, sulky feeling. Now, you may never be affected by that, see. But here I am unpacking the Italian book. Here I am unpacking the Swedish book. Here I am packing one book after another. And I'm saying to myself, this man knew all of these things. I hardly know which end of the book to open to see where the words are. I get it confused with Hebrew. That's the problem. All looks the same after a while. I began to get that kind of a depression of thinking that I'd lived a whole lifetime and barely knew English. Two words of French. Half of a syllable of German. I can sneeze in Spanish. Nothing else. I began to feel terribly, terribly ignorant. And then a happy thought crossed my mind. Those aren't the things that really make life worthwhile. Knowing the Lord makes life worthwhile. And I don't want it to become a substitute for ignorance, or I don't want it to become an alibi for not studying, but when you get right down to it, that is what makes life worthwhile. It's the one thing that can never be taken from us, and the one thing that enriches and fills us and expands us more and more, the simple reality of knowing the Lord. Oh, the psalmist says it emphatically. Psalm 42 is an up-and-down psalm. You see the psalmist in difficulty and you see the psalmist in triumph. But in essence, he says, my whole life is my God. And no matter what else happens, that's what establishes me and gives me strength. Twice he says, why are you cast down, my soul? Once he says, my soul really is cast down. And there are always things in life to cast down the soul, always things to cloud it and always things to bother it. If one's salvation or sanctification or ultimate joy depended on how he felt from day to day, it would be a sorry business. If it depended on how effective he was in his Christian life, it would be even a sorrier business. But it doesn't depend on that. It depends on the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord. And I am quite gripped by it when I think of it. The wholehearted believer is one who knows that the knowledge of the Lord is the real essence of his being. The real substance of his life. And he delights himself in the Lord. Now I'm still rambling. I'll stop in about half an hour. I'm still rambling. But I'd like to tell you that while I am not a super mystic, this is one of the places where our culture really crowds in on us. I live a ferociously busy life. And sometimes I think when I stop to pray or to worship in my office, the Lord in heaven, mind you, this is just imaginative. But sometimes I think when I start to pray or worship in my office, the Lord in heaven must look at me and say, well, where have you been the last 2 weeks? Where have you been, stranger? The Lord doesn't act like that. But I will tell you that the culture in which we live tends to push us with 1,000 different things so that a real, worshipful, devotional knowledge of God seems to be the last thing that we try to cultivate. And by try, I don't mean some fleshly work. I mean the outreached heart that adores God and tells God his wonders, sings his praise, and builds the image within itself. It seems to be the last thing we cultivate. Can't you imagine sitting in the library with books piled around you, and somebody comes in and says, what are you studying? And you looked up and said out of an honest heart, I'm studying the person of the Lord for the enrichment of my soul. They would walk to the librarian and say, brother, we've got a strange one here today. Because somehow in our culture, that sort of aspect is simply not talked much about. And sadly enough, in places where it is talked a lot about, that's about all it is. Again, I don't have all the answers there. There's only one thing I really feel certain of, and that is that the knowledge of the Lord is the essence of life. And that the person who's born again through faith in Jesus Christ ought to be growing in the reality of that knowledge of a God that saves. The knowledge of the Lord is the real essence of life. Now in Psalm 42, that's presented to us in several different directions. It's presented to us, first of all, in the truth that the reality of the Lord's presence overcomes the loneliness of life. I'm feeling like making long statements today. The reality of His presence overcomes the loneliness of life. They stand back and say, "Where is thy God?" I once heard Dr. Myrop preach a great sermon on that. It was one of those things when I heard Dr. William Myrop. He and I were at a conference together where I got a great deal out of his ministry. I don't know how my own went, but I got a great deal out of him. Heard him preach a great sermon on that. It was not notably exegetical, doctrinal, I don't know what, but it was a great message. And he took that concept that the heathen say, "Where is thy God?" And then running through the Psalter, he pointed out that our God was in front of us and behind us and above us and beneath us and within us. Our God is all things to us. And down in the depths of my soul, I said, "Hallelujah." There are people that go around and say, "Yeah, show me your God. Where is he? Where is he?" The psalmist doesn't say, "There he is." You can't point to the Christian God because the Christian God is not made out of brass or paint and oil. He is a spirit. And he's all powerful in all places and all knowing. So you can't really point out and say, "There is my God." The moment you do that, you become an idolater and you have no God. So the mockers say, "Where is thy God?" The psalmist says, "My God is here. My soul is cast out. I'm disturbed. No question about that. But the reality of my God is certified in the joy that he gives in heart, in the hope that he brings to the soul, in the deliverance that he's provided dozens of times when others think that he couldn't do it. The reality of his presence overcomes the loneliness of life. Now, life can be a lonely proposition, not only when there are people around saying, "Where's your God?" Not only when there are tears coming from you in the concepts of life, but life can be a lonely proposition right in the midst of a big bunch of people. And can be ferociously that way. Comradeship is not easy to come by in life. I have known maybe two or three fellows in my whole life that I felt comradeship with. I've known a lot that I feel friendship with. And there are a lot that I think a great deal of. And there are a lot that I like to work with. And there are a few that I don't want to see again. You know, it's one of those, but just a few. But I've known very few that I felt comradeship with. And that's because I'm a peculiar hombre too. Most of us are, see? And comradeship is a peculiar thing. I love to discuss things, but I hate to quibble. Like to argue, but I like to do it all while the other fellow agrees. Well, that perhaps is not right. But comradeship is a hard thing in life. Of course, my wife is a great companion and a great comrade, but she's not worth much when you're talking about what trout fly to use on the next riffle. You know, it's just the simple facts of life. And consequently, I have often felt in life an absence of what you would call comradeship. I have had two or three friends that I knew well that I thought in the sense of a comrade. Well, we use the term loosely. I use it all the time because it keeps, I'm a right-winger myself, you know, but it makes my right-wing friends suspicious by saying comrade all the time. Anything that keeps them on their toes is a big help, I think. So I kind of do it. Maybe that's why they keep putting the black X's of my name. I keep doing it just the same. Well, comradeship is strange. And in a circumstances where the pagans are around saying, "Where is thy God?" In a circumstance where there does not seem to be an immediate meeting with God, the soul thirsts and does not seem immediately to be satisfied, the answer has to be the reality of his presence is enough. As the heart pants for the water, the heart is one of those animals in the general deer-type family. Forgive me if I don't go into all of the biological exactitude that might go with that sort of stuff. Not a great thing, but a small, four-legged critter that runs through the woods. If you bring him home and eat him and cover him with goat hair, you can persuade your father that it's venison. But whatever the case is, a small creature bouncing through the woods. As the heart pants for the water. The heart is not a camel. He needs water and needs a lot of it. Like all deer and other creatures, he cannot live in a barren area if there's no water. If there's water, he can live on lichens. But if there's no water, he is in trouble. As the heart pants for the water, my thirst, my soul thirsts for God. My soul knows that without the joy and the realization of an ongoing fellowship with God, it cannot survive. But my soul is not out looking for God as if he were lost or hidden under a rock. My soul is experiencing the reality of fellowship with God within itself and within my heart because the Lord dwells there too. And the reality of his presence overcomes the loneliness of life. I said a few moments ago, life can be a lonely situation. It can be that because there are those around you that mock you and that wonder where your God is. There can be circumstances that do that. I wish I could tell you how many believers I've known that the first time they got sick, they thought their God had forsaken them. Dr. McRae used to say, it's good to get sick when you're young, really sick once, really good and sick, and learn how good God is then, and when you're older, if it's hitting again, why, you can remember it later on, too. But I can hardly tell you how many I've known who, when they were older, were suddenly ill and thought their God had forsaken them. Loneliness of life. In time, of course, I think the Lord meets all those needs of heart, but loneliness of life, whether brought by yourself or your circumstance, doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's like going into class and suddenly seeing that everybody in the class has got paper and a pencil out. You look up at the old professor and you say, what are we doing? And he says, this is the day of the midterm exam. Only you didn't know it. Loneliness of life. Now, if I'm the professor, you can cry and I'll let you take it 2 months later. And you'll still be lonely. Loneliness of life. The presence of God. I hate to sound melodramatic about it, but there's nothing more beautiful than the sense of reality that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the special sense that we refer to God, dwell with the believer. I do a lot of driving, hither and thither. Last week I did a lot of driving home from a great distance late at night. I took a long trip Saturday, took a long trip Sunday night. A lot of it is done by myself. Nobody can really stand to go along. A lot of it is done by myself. I am not really super good at these things, but I'd like to tell you, it is refreshing to drive through the night all alone and enjoy the presence of God. Turn off that crackly radio. WWVA doesn't have that much on it, but it's good anyway anymore. Turn off that crackly radio, and don't fall asleep either, but enjoy the reality of being saved in the presence of God. It is just a great, great tonic. I discover that for myself, I either have to do that or I start to brood about things or work on projects. And that's super deadly when you're driving the car. I've often worked out a whole class lecture driving the car. My angels were working in multiple force at that time as I wrote notes on the seat beside me. That's better than brooding. Brooding is the worst thing of all. Remembering that student X last week sneered at your humor. That's the worst thing of all. But the happiest experience is recognizing the presence of God. The wholehearted believer takes great delight in the fact that he's born into the fellowship of God, the family of God. And consequently, the reality of God's presence overcomes the loneliness of life. The psalmist in Psalm 42 has moments up and down, but he finishes on the triumphal note that God is the health of his countenance and indeed his God. And you can't help but feel that the resolution is a powerful one. The reality of his presence overcomes the loneliness of life. I don't mean to give you a Pollyanna complex. There are lots of problems in life that affect us. You don't just look up and say, well, the Lord is with me, so who knows what will happen next. If you can say that sincerely, I would say a soft amen. But most people that say it don't say it sincerely. They say it so that the believers around them will think how pious they are. Real devotion and trust in God is like prayer in your closet. The closer it's kept to yourself, the more likely it is to be genuine. But it needs to be a genuine expression of heart. The reality of God's presence overcomes the loneliness of life. The second thrust that stands out in Psalm 42 is the realization of his aid. Ah, says the psalmist, I will yet praise him, in verse 5, for the help of his countenance. And if I have trouble with that, in verse 6, he says, I will remember all those great things that God has done, all those creative and merciful things. The realization of his aid gives the strength for our tasks. That's what I'd like to say. Just realizing that he is powerful and able and competent and present. The realization of his aid gives strength for our tasks. Now, I suppose the time that we get into the greatest difficulty is when we undertake to do things that we are not qualified to do. I hate to say anything that's too personal, but you know, the C is an average grade. I have students who think that you can sign them to purgatory if they get a C. They get a C, they come by the office, none of them are here, they're all graduated. They get a C, they come by the office, and they look at you like the whole world has failed. Sometimes they look at you like maybe you are Lucifer in disguise. A C. A C is not a failing grade. A C is a grade with honor attached to it. And frankly, for some students, it's better than they ought to hope for. They've all graduated. I said that, didn't I? But it's an honorable mark. But we always get a certain number who feel that they've set themselves a straight A course. They never did it in kindergarten. They never did it in high school. They never did it in college. They never did it any... But suddenly they think they ought to do it now. And they often are crushed and defeated. I don't think you should be lazier in your work. But as I tried to say in my last talk, I think when you've done your best, you trust God with it. And when your best is 10 degrees lower than somebody else's best, a B looks mighty good. I had a course in seminary that I never did better than C. Oh, from time to time people say, if you don't do higher than that, can you find employment later on? Yes, yes, there are a lot of public work projects you can work at very nicely later on. Yes, and if you're standing on the right corner and somebody desperately needs a professor, you might be there too. Actually, in the course of life, your record is less important than you believe when you get beyond a certain stage. But I never did better than a C. Of course, they graded it differently at Faith. They graded it with 80s. I never did better than 80. I don't think I ever did any worse either, but I never did better than 80. And then there is the nature of the course and the nature of the way I study and the nature of the way I work forbid that I would ever do better than that. I did my best. That's what it was. That's what it was. Oh, maybe if I had lost sleep for 3 nights and crammed 400 grocery lists into my head, I might have made a C+. But I do not torture myself that way. C was what I got when I worked at my best. I was kind of happy and pleased with it. And when someone said, well, you'll hardly ever make the summa cum laude list like that, I was glad to tell them that I had never made it before either, so I would hardly make it again. I'm not suggesting to be satisfied with mediocrity. I'm suggesting to learn that the realization of the Lord's presence suggests that He will give you the aid necessary for the job, but don't suddenly create a giant job for yourself. And a picture down here in the bookstore the other day was a picture of my friends from Baltimore blowing up another hotel in Atlantic City. When I say friends, I mean remotely, but the controlled demolition people in Baltimore have been friends of mine in years past. I haven't seen them for a while, but there was a time when we shook hands and smiled politely at each other and that sort of thing. So I guess they're remote friends. But this man developed this controlled demolition company, and they go around the country blowing down buildings, legitimately. They put these thousands of tiny dynamite charges in them and then give the blast, and suddenly, with just a little roar, the whole big thing crumbles. They've done some things that are just amazing in that particular area. Blew down the Traymore in Atlantic City between two other big buildings. Didn't even crack a window. Just amazing things they've done. But the last time I saw the head of this company, a fellow named Jack Loizo, it's been some years ago, but the last time I saw him, I told him I'd seen pictures of what they were doing. I said, is there a lot of competition in your work? Yeah, what else are you going to ask him? How to set off dynamite? I said, is there a lot of competition in your work? Very little, he said, very little. I suppose there'll be more. But he said, very, very little. He said, not many people want to take the time to mess around with little pinches of dynamite. Every time you stick one in a corner, you wonder if it's going to blow up prematurely, he said. Not many want to do that particular thing. Well, I said, well, I agree with him on that. I said, I don't want to do it either. Well, he said, I think the Lord gave us this business, he said. And he said, as long as I feel that way, he said, I think I'll keep on doing it. Now, how long that will go, I don't know. I suppose someday, well, I don't know. I'm not in that particular field. But it's the realization of His aid that gives us the help with any task. But don't suddenly imagine that you're a demolition expert and volunteer to go around and blow up the post office. You know, let the weathermen do that. Don't imagine suddenly that you're something you're not and try to be that and then wonder where the divine aid is for it. Stood down here in a gym 3 years ago, only had a couple, well, maybe 4 years ago. It's hard to know. The years blend. But we had a fellow named Lipke. Lipke comes around now and then. Lipke was down in the gym and a couple other fellows. These are the big weightlifter boys. They're laying on the bench and the weights are on the bars above them and they're pushing the weights up and down. These fellows are never around when you've got work to do. But they're down in the gym lifting the weights. And I'm always awestruck by those fellows because it seems to me that a pencil is plenty of weight. Just up and down, back and forth. But I'm always awestruck by them. I watched them. And I can't remember who all they were, but there were three or four, and they were matching each other. One fellow lays on the bench, pushes up a big weight, and another fellow is down. So after a while, they kind of stopped. Jack McCullough was down there. After a while, they kind of stopped, and two or three fellows went away, and And McCullough and Lipke had announced that they could lift no more. They were at their maximum. Two or three fellows went away. And so I don't recall the exact words, but I said to McCullough, I said, you can lift more than that. And I was sure Lipke could. Yeah, McCullough said, but he said, these other guys shouldn't, he said. And he said, if we did, he said, they'd try. And he said, we almost killed a fellow the other day. And he says, I'm not going to kill anybody else, he said. So he says, when we stop, they stop. Now, what he was saying there is that if you are spindly and scrawny and weigh 97 pounds, you should not be trying to clean and jerk 350. You need to take the particular task that's given and assigned to you. You probably shouldn't even try to roll it with your foot. You need to take the given task that's assigned to you and note that the realization of God's aid will give you the strength to do it. There's no indication to think that the psalmist is given superhuman or gigantic tasks. But in the very nature of the thing, whatever it has to be that's done, he'll recall that God and creation has given the power for those particular things. So what I'm trying to say today is, first of all, that the reality of his presence is the answer overcoming life's loneliness. And the realization of his aid gives us the strength for what has to be done, regardless of what it is, as long as it is in the province that God has assigned it to you. I literally like to work hard in Philippians 4. I can do all things with Christ which strengtheneth me, but understanding that to mean I can do all things that Christ wants me to do through Christ that strengthens me. I don't leap tall buildings with a single bound. I have trouble walking up steps. I don't. But all that's assigned to us by the providence of God, the realization of his aid strengthens us. Every now and again, the process of study, which is another painful illustration, you can think that it's going to bury you and you're going to die from it. Once in a while it happens. Somebody dies from studying too hard. Once in a while, they're usually studying skydiving. Once in a while it happens. But it doesn't happen often in the seminary. More often they go to sleep from it and don't wake up for 40 years. But I believe with my being that if God calls one to a program of study or work, the realization of his aid is enough to give us the strength to do it. The wholehearted believer knows that the Lord's presence is the essence of life. And the third thing I want to sketch is that the remembrance of his mercies. The writer looks back and sees how God gave his loving kindness in the daytime, sees how his prayers have been answered, sees how that God has spoken from the land of Jordan to which he brought them, that the remembrance of his mercies gives encouragement in times of trials. You could say that a lot of different ways. But what I'm really pressing for is this general concept that the wholehearted believer knows that the knowledge of the Lord is the essence of his being. And he knows the Lord not only in the distant sense of saying he's God, not only in the personal sense of saying I'm saved, but he knows the Lord in the ongoing sense of a life of obedience that finds enrichment and growth in doing God's will day by day. So that the very reality of the Lord's presence is known to him and overcomes the loneliness of life. And the realization of his aid is known to him and it gives him trials for the many tasks that he faces. But the remembrance of his mercies gives him encouragement for all those other things in life that seem disappointing. They're all kind of lumped together, but they are all built around the reality of the Lord's presence. Knowing him and knowing that he is life in the length of our days. The remembrance of his mercy. Whoever asked for grace and he did not give it? Whoever asked for love and he did not show it? Those things are almost philosophical metaphors with us. But there is a giant aspect of truth known in the heart of the believer who worships and who prays and who has an ongoing growth in the knowledge of the person of God. The remembrance of his mercies. It's one of the weaknesses of our system that one bad minute can make you forget 100 good minutes. You can have days and days and days of good health. And one day of sickness can make you forget them all. I enjoy singing. I'm a congregational singer, you know. I like to really roar with the gang. A couple of years ago, I had a laryngeal attack of something or other. I don't know what it was, but I had it for about 6 months. Every time I went for a note, it cracked in three pieces and fell on the floor. I sang a whole morning in the congregational singing, all of it in the key of B+. I just couldn't figure out where anything was. You have to be a music major, I think, to appreciate that, but couldn't figure out what anything was. I certainly missed my ability to find the right notes once in a while. I certainly missed it. And I felt really empty inside. Somebody would say, let's sing number 266. A lot of the singing in our fellowship is a cappella. You need all the voices singing. Somebody would say, let's sing 266, beautiful tenor that goes, and I'd go crack, crack, crock, like that, see? I began to feel depressed. And then I remembered, I haven't been bothered much by laryngeal things. Then I remembered all the times I could sing well. Yeah, I mean I could sing. I don't mean well in the sense of quality, but could sing without that inconvenience. And I was amazed again at how quickly a few days of difficulty make you forget 1,000 blessings. The remembrance of the Lord's blessing. My mind will go back to Hermon. My mind will go back to the God of my rock. I may well say, why have you forgotten me? I may well say it. But when my soul comes to grips with it, it will say, hope thou in God. He is the joy of my countenance. He is my life. The remembrance of his mercies gives encouragement in trials. The general circumstances of life that otherwise might be overwhelming to us. I will say in conclusion that it is too bad if I spend all of my life studying in books and writing papers and do not increase in my knowing of God. It's too bad. But at the same time, it's not an automatic thing that you swallow 2 Shackley tablets and it happens immediately thereafter, or 6 of anything else. I shouldn't pick on the Shackley tablets. They're great for your health. But there's no automatic thing that you do. It is a concentration on the reality of his presence, knowing that his presence in the very fullest sense overcomes the loneliness, knowing that his aid gives the strength for our trials, knowing that his mercies will encourage us in all the vicissitudes and circumstances of life. And it really is tragic if we are so busy in the course of life that we do not learn those things and thereby know him better and better. The wholehearted believer is one who knows that the knowledge of God is the essence of his life. He could lose everything. He could never have another birthday party. He could never have another good friend. He could never have another peaceful in the flesh moment. But if he has the knowledge of God, that's the real life, and that satisfies his soul. Oh, that that would be the desire of one's life, to know the reality of God in such a definitive way that his presence and his aid and his mercies would condition us and direct us every living day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus and in the comfort and strength of a great and a wonderful Savior. And while we pursue these academic programs together, may it be in the assurance of the fellowship and the blessing of God. So may our hearts be strong in the faith, and may our lives be directed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.